Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for these moments we have right here. Would you speak today? Speak through me to our open hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, how many of you, show of hands, okay, how many of you would consider yourself a procrastinator? Let's see your hands. Okay, how many of you can't quite decide yet, huh? Anybody? Okay, right? I mean, I realize that, you know, if you are a procrastinator, you're not trying to avoid work. You're really just putting it off until you're wiser and older, right? I mean, that's how we approach that thing. Because there really are two kinds of people in this thing. There are those of you who are ahead of time and those of you who are just in time. There are those of you who show up, if you're not early, you're late. And there's the others that if you get there before it's over, you're still on time, right? And so, I'm kind of puzzled by those of you who do your work in advance. I've never understood the people who have all their Christmas shopping done by Halloween. I don't get it. I was in college. I had all these friends who'd have their papers done weeks in advance, all their projects done. And look, I every paper I ever wrote in college, I wrote the night before. As a matter of fact, that's how I got married. As odd as that may sound, is that I was in my final years of college, and I had all these papers to write, and I entered into a contract with my wife, not to be, this gal, Susan. I said, okay, look, here's the deal. If you'll type my papers, I will take you to dinners. I will pay you. It's whatever, right? But the reality is, what that meant is that I would show up at her house the night before it was due, and I would start writing it 8, 9 o'clock at night. And we would literally sit in the living room, her at the both at the table, and I'm scribbling pages and handing them to her, and she's typing them up all night long. And this happened over and over again. And in the process, I realized, I really love this woman. And of course, in her mind, she did that through seminary, and I don't think she bought it anyway. But it is a reality. So there's you who are advanced, and others, I don't get it. I mean, a bunch of us procrastinators, we're going to get together and have a meeting, but we keep putting it off. And it's, you know, and it's not that I'm a procrastinator. I can just get 8 hours of work done in the last 30 minutes, right? I mean, you understand that if you're a procrastinator. I took the Myers-Briggs, and it told me that I was a P, a perceiver. And some of you are in that. And what it means is that you trust your ability to adapt more than your ability to plan. And that just gave me great freedom. But it just works out well enough. When Seinfeld was coming to town, how many of you guys went to see Seinfeld, Jerry Seinfeld? Okay, right. I mean, it was incredible. Tim and I had a wonderful time. You all should have come. But when I first heard about it in the fall, I thought, I want to go to that. And I just never got around to buying tickets. And so the day of, Tim and some others said, oh, we're going to Seinfeld. By the way, if you're a millennial, Jerry Seinfeld is a comedian who had a TV show in the 90s, okay? And all boomers only know how to communicate through quoting Seinfeld, okay? So you're used to that. But I kept hearing about it, and so that day I texted Susan. And it was the day of, and I texted her. I said, hey, if I can get tickets, you want to go? And she doesn't really like Seinfeld, but she likes me, so she said yes. So I texted, you know, I get online, jump. Tickets are available. I buy tickets the day of. I've got way better tickets than all of my friends who booked months ago. I'm down front. I'm paying the same price. And they're all going, how'd you get down there? I said, you just wait till the last minute. It works. You know, and that happened just enough that procrastinators never get over it. So anyway, enough of that. Enough procrastinating. We'll get the message. But this morning, what we're going to do, I think, is look at the patron saint of procrastinators. Okay, we're going to look at a guy whose whole story is that he gets in by the skin of his teeth. He gets in at the last minute, and he's put it off his whole life, I guess. He's kind of screwed around his whole life, and yet at the last minute, he comes to Jesus. So we're going to look at this guy. Grab your Bible, Luke 23. That's where you need to go, and that's where his story is. And we know him as the thief on the cross. You know, when Jesus is crucified, it tells us that there's two criminals, one on each side, and they're both called thieves. And so Jesus speaks to this man. We're in the middle of this series on echoes from the cross because you may not know this, but it's 7 different times as Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke. There's 7 statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And each one of those kind of echoes through history, as we say. And look, when you're dying, there is no time for wasted words. And so as Jesus is dying on the cross, everything he says is loaded with meaning. But you got to remember that everything he says cost him dearly. He's hanging on the cross. He's nailed hands and feet. And in order to even breathe on a cross, and the Romans were good at torture. They got it. In order to even breathe, you had to pull up and push up to catch a breath. And so in order to speak, especially some of the things we're going to look at, that would have been multiple breaths to say it, it's a matter of pulling up, saying, and dropping down. Each one is incredibly costly, incredibly painful. And the fact that he spoke it all is astounding. And the fact that one of the things he said, which would have required multiple breaths, was spoken to a thief on the cross. Men and women, there's great hope in that for us. And so we need to take a look at this thing. So grab your Bible again, Luke chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 35. It says here, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. Look, and I want you to notice what's in common by what everybody's going to say here. They said, he saved others. Well, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers came up, and they offered him wine, vinegar, and they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Let's all get out of this deal. But the other criminal rebuked him. Said, don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, don't you fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And listen to what Jesus said. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We don't know much about this thief. Really, that's all we know. Thief on the cross. That's all we know about this guy. He must have done something pretty heinous, because just average burglary was not punishable by the cross. More than likely, he was part of this whole insurrection movement that was trying to overthrow Rome, and so he was eventually arrested, tried, and other executed him, because Rome wanted to make sure everybody knew what happened if you crossed them. And so we don't know much about this guy. We don't know if he woke up that morning with an incredible dread and fear of dying. You know, or is that just incredibly anxious? We don't know if he woke up in the morning and kind of bowed up. He was a tough, hardened criminal and said, I will not show weakness today. You know, we don't know if he had this kind of hidden hope that he would be kind of like Barabbas, you know, because Barabbas got pardoned. And maybe he's holding out this last minute. Maybe today I'll be pardoned too. We don't really know. All we know is that he too would have been paraded through the community, because the way Rome would do it, there was a direct route from the jail to the cross, but that's not the way it worked. They made you go up and down every street dragging your cross so that everybody would see what happens when you cross Rome. We know that he too was nailed up there. We know that he also was one of the ones hurling the insults at the beginning. And we know that in the final moments of his life, he asked for mercy. If he had asked the people around him for mercy, they'd have laughed. If he'd asked the government for mercy, they would have denied it. If he'd asked the victims of his crimes for mercy, they would have rather seen him bleed. But he asked for mercy from Jesus, which is odd, because Jesus is the bloodied man on the cross next to him. And he received grace upon grace. We're going to understand what Jesus means, the full purpose of his words. There's four or five things we've got to do. And the first thing is this. We have to see what the thief saw. We have to look at life, look at what's going on through his eyes. If we're going to come to grips with why this man at the last minute chose to turn to Jesus, you got to, what did he see? And really, he saw a couple of different things. It was the standard practice of the Romans, and it mentions it here, that up on the cross above Jesus is a placard. And it says here that it says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. The full version, if you look at all of the Gospels, it said that this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the way the crucifixion is done is that there was always a soldier out in front of the procession of all the crosses carrying the placard that this criminal would have seen. And also there was that soldier who was crying out, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So he's hearing all this. He's seeing this. And they had that placard was in all three languages, all the major languages of the area, so that as anybody came by, they knew what it said. And if he's thinking at all, he's going to pick up several things. When it says this is Jesus, Jesus is his name, obviously, but the name literally means Savior. So that every time you say or he says Jesus, you're saying Savior. It says he was out of Nazareth. Nazareth, if you don't know much about it, is this little hole-in-the-wall area. It's a despised and rejected people. It's a place of outcasts and nobodies. It was kind of an embarrassment to be from Nazareth. But that's who Jesus was. From the very beginning, he was identified with the outcasts and the nobodies. He was born in a stable with animals, and he dies on a cross between two thieves. And then it says he's the King of the Jews. He has a kingdom. He is a ruler. He may not look like much now, but he's a king. And so the thief sees this, but that's not all that he saw. The other thing he saw was Jesus suffering. The thief was part of this parade all through town. He had the opportunity to look Jesus in the eyes, to look at his body, to know everything that's going on. He saw the reaction of the crowd to Jesus. And we can be sure, based on who we think this guy is, with this kind of criminal, you've been a criminal for a while. A criminal can recognize a criminal. I mean, you know this, right? Alcoholics can spot alcoholics. Drug users can spot drug users. Smart people can spot smart, which is why you're here today, right? Because you can right? Because there is this reality that we recognize in others what we have. He would know Jesus as a criminal or not. He would know from the networks whether or not Jesus is a criminal or not. And when he sees his suffering, he recognizes that this is an innocent man suffering. And if an innocent man could suffer this much, well, how much more does the thief deserve? Stephen Harcourt was a guy that loved Jesus. He was a strong Christian man. He was a godly man, loved the Lord with all his heart, was a man of the word, was a man of prayer, was involved in serving the Lord not constantly. He was just a godly man. But he had three sons, but none of his sons wanted anything to do with Jesus. None of them. I mean, they were adamantly opposed to anything Christian. They would not darken the door of a church. Stephen kept trying to talk to him about this stuff. They were rejected it all. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And that weighed on Stephen's heart his whole life. You know, decades go by and his boys are just rejecting everything he has to say. And he's praying like crazy and they're not budging. And the older he got, almost the more desperate he became that his boys would come to fall in love with the same Savior that he loved. And so he prayed for them like crazy. And again, the older he got, the more fervent he prayed. And he began to pray this prayer or something along these lines. He would pray, "Lord, would you grant that when my time comes, that my death might be so serene and triumphant that my boys may see how good a thing it is to be a Christian." I mean, you understand his prayer? "Lord, let me die in such a way that they see your glory coming out through me. Let me die in such a way that they see the joy, the peace, all of these things, and then they would be attracted to it." And as the man was right there on his deathbed, as Stephen was nearing death, all his sons were present, and his death was anything but serene. His body was racked with unbelievable pain. He was in agony. His mind began to abandon him, and he had hallucinations and all of these terrors that he began to scream out about in fear, that things he couldn't see, but things that he was afraid of, that everything about him was in agony. And it certainly looked as if his prayers had been, the answers were a mockery to his prayer. But as he died in this horrible death, one brother looked at the other two and said, "If Dad, being the man he was, found death so terrible, how will it be for us?" And they all gave their lives to Jesus and followed him from that point forward. I wonder, I sense, that maybe that's what's going on with this thief on the cross. That when he sees the suffering of Christ, who doesn't deserve it, he becomes crystal clear on what his suffering may look like when he faces the judgment. If we're going to get inside his head, the second thing we've got to do is we've got to hear what the thief heard. We've got to hear what's coming out of the mouth of this, what is he hearing around him? And the first thing that you see that he hears is he hears from Jesus. And mostly Jesus suffers in silence. Mostly Jesus endures the parade through town, the cross, in silence. But the criminal would have heard Jesus speak twice. Two things he would have heard Jesus say. And the first one, matter of fact, look a little bit earlier back in Luke 23. Look at verse 27. And notice what happens here. It says that they're making their way through town, right? And a large number of people followed him. There's people everywhere, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, we don't know who these women are, by the way. There's they could be two people, and maybe it was multiple. It was all a mixed deal. It might have been that this was a group of the women that loved Jesus, and they were heartbroken and following him crying. That's certainly possible, and it may be. It's also just as possible, because in that era, that they had women who were professional mourners. If someone died in your family, you would go to the Yellow Pages or Google it up, and you would hire some women who would show up at your house, and they would cry for you. And the wealthier you were, the more of them you wanted, and you wanted to hire. It was like hiring a band. You wanted the best band you could get your hands on, the best criers you could get your hands on, you could afford. And so it may be that these were professional women who did nothing but wail and cry because they were, all right, so good at it, you know, and they would be following along. And so these women are following. It says that Jesus turned to them. Verse 28, Jesus turned to them and listen, look at what he said. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus stops them all in their tracks and says, you're weeping, that's good. Yeah, but you're weeping for the wrong thing. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. He says, don't cry for me, because it's going to be way worse for you than it is for me. It's going to be way worse on your kids than it is for me, because judgment is coming. See, anytime Jesus is rejected, and Jesus had been rejected by the nation, judgment is going to come. And the judgment is going to be horrible. And so he says, the time will come. The days will come when there will be this unbelievable pouring out. And he said, look, the tree is still green. I'm still alive. But just wait down the road. And sure enough, Jerusalem was 70 AD, was sacked and burned. It was horrible. As well as he's talking about life, the judgment afterwards. He said, it's going to be so bad that death would be preferable to the judgment and justice you're going to experience. But it's going to come. And so the thief hears all this conversation about judgment on the other end. But at the same time, the next thing he hears is out of the mouth of Jesus on the cross. When he's thinking, looking at all the people taunting him, the people who've nailed him to the cross. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Instead of pouring out wrath, Jesus offers grace. Which is astounding. Because the other thing that the thief is hearing is all of the people around. And it tells us that there's a huge angry mob, and they're all taunting Jesus, they're all yelling at Jesus, they're all spitting at Jesus. As a matter of fact, the verses we read earlier, 35, 36, 37, and 38, it tells us that the religious leaders are all sniping at him, that the soldiers are digging at him, that the thieves on the cross are digging. But there's a common theme to the taunts. I hope you noticed it, because every one of them are saying the same thing. It says, you say you're God. You say you're Savior. If you're the Savior, save yourself. If you're the great deliverer, deliver yourself. If you're the great chosen one, do something right now that prevents the death. And when you begin to piece it all together, what he's hearing is this, is that Jesus has saved all kinds of people in the past. The Gospels are full of one deliverance after another. They're all saying, you say you're the Christ, you say you're the Messiah, you say you're God, prove it. Right? And each taunt is sort of, if you are, show me. Aren't you supposed to be? Do something about it. You see, everyone who knew Jesus in that moment, they all knew his claims. They all knew that Jesus had claimed to be God. They all knew that Jesus did one miracle after another to prove that he was God. And every one of them are having to make the decision what to do about that. They're either going to accept him for what he says or they're going to reject him. There is no room for neutrality. And it's a decision every one of us have to make. You know, we've got to decide, is Jesus who he claims to be or is he not who he claims to be? Way smarter men than us years ago put it together that you really have three choices. Right? Jesus really thought he was God, but he wasn't. In which case, he's a nutcase. He's a lunatic. Or, Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he kept telling everybody he was. In which case, he's a liar in evil and incredible forms that has deceived thousands of people over thousands. Or he was who he says he was. I love what C.S. Lewis says on your outline. He says it so well. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, the lunatic. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, the liar. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And there is this kind of thought, oh, Jesus is just such a great teacher. He's just such a great man. No. If he's a nut, he is not a great man. If he's a liar, he is an evil man. And you're forced to either choose him as Lord or reject him completely. And on the cross, Jesus is giving out this aroma. For almost everyone, it is the stench of death. Almost everybody looking at him is rejecting him and saying, no way. No way is he. And yet for this one guy on the cross, he is the aroma of life, and he is drawn into it. And in that moment, the thief makes a decision. So thirdly, we have to listen to what the thief said. Because see, he rebukes the other criminal in verse 40 and says, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he makes his choice. And so he speaks up. The thief speaks up. And he turns to his buddy and says, don't you fear God? And evidently in this moment, there is an awakening, an arousal of a fear of God. There's a recognition within him that time is coming and judgment is there. And he's going to have to stand before God. You know, in some ways, it's kind of a stupid question. Don't you fear God? Well, if the guy feared God, wouldn't he have lived differently? But something wakes up in this man. And then he says, look, we're being punished justly. He admits that he's a sinner. He admits that he deserves death. He deserves judgment. That everything he's done wrong, he's rebelled. He's rejected God, rejected his ways. He's been a terrible guy. And so the road to salvation always begins when you realize you can't fix yourself. That's where deliverance always is. It's when you come to that place and says, I can't do this. But then he looks at Jesus and says, but this man's done nothing wrong. He admits that Jesus is innocent. He admits that Jesus and that he's dying for something he did not do. Men and women, the boldness of this thief is astounding. The courage it took from a cross to defend and stand by Jesus is overwhelming. I mean, just for the moment, let's just kind of put your head here for a minute. This room is the crowd at the cross. All of you, envision for the moment, you're at the cross. Some of you are soldiers, some of you are religious leaders, some of you are just the mob. You're all of these people. And for the moment, feel what it's like with the crosses up here that every one of you are taunting and attacking Jesus. For the moment, let's just assume that you are all loud and vicious and violent in your cries, that you are insulting. You are all, as one person, attacking Jesus. Which one of you is going to have the courage to stand against the mob. Right? I mean, how many ways, day in and day out, and just little ways, do we deny Christ when we can speak or whatever? And even though this man is on the cross, and even though he's moments from death, he is the only voice in an angry mob that defends Jesus. And he turns to Jesus after he defends him, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Save me." Jesus sure doesn't look like a savior in this moment. And he didn't look like he could do anything for this guy, but this guy believed, and he vocalized it. So fourthly, we got to receive what the thief received. Because he received way more than he asked for. He didn't get words of sympathy, he got words of authority. And Jesus speaks, and he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I tell you, you will be with me." There is this certainty. Truly, I'm telling you, right now you can bank on it. The thief had said, "Would you remember me?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no. Let me up that. You will be with me. We will be together, a relationship with the living God." The thief says, "When you come someday, somewhere out there." And Jesus says, "No, no, no, no. Today, right now, this day, you will be with me." Scriptures are wonderful. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That when a child of God, when a Christ follower dies, they go to sleep here and they wake up in the presence and the arms of Christ. And Jesus says, "Not someday, this day." And then he says, "Will you remember me in your kingdom?" Jesus says, "No, no, let's up that. You'll be with me in paradise." It's a word that harkens back to the Garden of Eden. It's a word that harkens back to the beginning of all things, so that all of the sin and the chaos and the destruction is undone and paradise is regained. He says, "You will be with me, not just in a kingdom, but in a paradise where you are at home." And he says, "You're right back there." And so the truth is, men and women, the moment that thief died, he was in the presence of Christ. He was more alive than he'd ever been. He left the land of the ever-dying to wake up in the land of the ever-living and in the presence of Christ. It's wonderful because it doesn't matter how long you've put it off. It really doesn't matter if you're at the last minute and you're getting in just under the wire. The dilemma is we just don't know when the last minute is. He had to swallow his pride, admit that he couldn't do it, and throw himself recklessly on Christ. That's salvation. It's when you come to that place where you realize, I can't do it. And then you say, "Jesus, I need you." Some in the room have not yet made that decision. My prayer is that this is the day you'd make that decision. That if you never trusted Christ as your Savior, that this day you would see this thief and say, I can't fix myself either. And that just with simple words of faith, you would say, "Jesus, I need you. You can save. Please save me." If you haven't done that, do it now. Do it in these moments. Let me leave you with one final question that struck me over the course of the week looking at the thief. And the question is this: who is the thief next to me? Who is the thief next to me? I realize we're not Jesus. We're not on the cross. But there are people like this thief surrounding us all of the time. The thief didn't, as an 8-year-old boy, the thief didn't go, "You know, my goal in life is to be crucified as a criminal." This is not where he wanted his life to end up. And yet, this is where he is. We are all surrounded by people whose lives have taken a right-hand turn, and this is not where they intended to be. We're all surrounded by people whose life is imploding on them, and they're desperately lonely, they're desperately afraid, they're desperately in need of help. And God has put you there. And these folks are looking for answers, and they're right next to you, hoping that someone will point the way. And men and women, I assure you, they are all listening to you, they are all watching you, they're following what you're thinking. And you are surrounded by people who are desperate for hope, and Jesus in his sovereignty has put them in your world, in your office, at the soccer field, in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever it may be, that you are his voice. Because it's never too late for those folks. But what we believe, what we Christians, the mistake we make, is we keep thinking, kind of like Stephen Harcourt, that if your life is perfect, they will all be drawn to you and want what you had. So we give off the illusion that somehow being a Christian is just perfect when it's not. Isn't it astounding that this man is drawn to Jesus when Jesus is truly at his worst? Isn't it astounding that this man looks at a beaten and bloodied and broken man and says, I need you. Men and women, in your pain and in your suffering, there is a fragrance of Christ that is released. Let your pain be this sweet aroma that you're going to trust Christ in anyway. Let your heartache become a magnet that draws people to what you have that enables you to walk through the pain with joy and peace. Because men and women, people are drawn to your suffering way more than your image of perfection. And when that opportunity comes, it's not complicated. Jesus loves you. He died for you. His arms are open to you. He'll take you just like you are. Throw yourself on Christ. Jesus has put you where you are to be the aroma of life in a world of death. Let him use you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this thief on the cross and the hope that he gives. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to have our act together. We don't have to be perfect. He certainly did. Lord, he had nothing to give. He had a life that was over. He had nothing to offer you. And yet you threw your arms out and said, right now, right here, this day, we'll be together. Lord, I thank you that you are the Lord of grace. And that even though we are everyone thieves who have stolen so much, that you died for us because you love us anyway. Lord, would you enable us to give it away constantly, freely, and to invite so many to know you as Savior. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' very precious name. Amen.